Good morning. Will you pray with me? Father God, we thank you for your enduring love, which will never pass away. We thank you for your promise that where two or three are gathered together in your name, that you are there in the midst. And so be with us as we are gathered together here in your name. Be working in our hearts, stirring to show each one of us what it is you have for us to take out of your word today, conforming us to the image of Christ and of the love that he demonstrated for us. May we learn to demonstrate that to one another and reflect it back to you as well. And may it all be for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. Well, we are returning this morning to the Bible's great chapter on love, which is chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians. And so if you'd like to follow along, that's where we will be reading out of today. For those of you who've been with us throughout this study for the last several weeks, you will remember that this chapter, chapter 13, is sandwiched in between two chapters concerning spiritual gifts. And the reason for that is because love regulates how the gifts are utilized. And without love, all spiritual gifts become useless. 2 weeks ago, we looked at verses 1 through 3 of 1 Corinthians 13, and they describe exactly that. They describe the preeminence of love. Love is the irreducible minimum of any Christian activity. Take out love, and the activity becomes pointless. Last week, in verses 4 through 7, we examined the properties of love. Love is patient, love is kind, etc. And we used those verses both as a window through which to see Christ, as well as a mirror in which to evaluate ourselves. So then, after considering first the preeminence of love and then the properties of love, today we conclude this chapter as we look at the permanence of love. And that is described for us in verses 8 through 13 of 1 Corinthians 13. So let's read that together. Love never fails. If there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now, we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now, I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. But now faith, hope, and love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. So the primary point of this chapter is that love is eternal. Love will never come to an end. It will never fall away. And in this way, it is different from gifts of prophecy or tongues or words of knowledge, which will be done away. The spiritual gifts have an expiration date. They have a point at which they will no longer be needed to utilize their purpose, which is to build up the body of Christ. Because of this, love is distinguished as being of greater value than spiritual gifts because love does not expire. Love endures forever. It will not fall, not in this life, not in the life that is to come. The gifts, however, will fall away. Verse 10 says, they will no longer be necessary when the perfect comes. When the perfect comes, we don't need these gifts anymore. And so the question then is, when is that? And that's an important question. And how we answer that question, when does the perfect come, that's going to inform our understanding of the rest of this passage. That's going to inform our understanding as to why these gifts will cease. And so we're going to take the passage somewhat out of order this morning. You know, normally I just try to go verse by verse right down the line. We're not going to follow that pattern today. I'm going to go a little bit out of order because I think we have to get our arms around this before we get our arms around the rest of it. So we're going to kick off by looking at verse 10 and trying to discern when is it that the perfect comes, in the hope that a clearer understanding of that will then guide us in our interpretation of the rest of the passage. Now, as you look through the description of when the perfect comes throughout the rest of that passage, some of you, I suspect, are reading the passage, and maybe you're saying to yourself, I don't see what's confusing about this. This seems very straightforward to me. I have an understanding of what this is describing. And I can appreciate that. But what you need to know is that there are significantly differing interpretations which are held by genuine, godly pastors and theologians concerning this passage. They vary widely. And so it's worth us taking the time to work through the text verse by verse, word by verse, word, so that you'll be informed, and then hopefully you'll be able to develop a conviction which is based on the text itself. Everyone who reads this text, no matter what their disposition is on this passage, agrees that what's being described here is an end of spiritual gifts. There comes a point when gifts will cease. The question that is in debate is, when is that time? What is the coming of the perfect? Verse 10 says, when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. So there's a couple different ideas on this. For those who hold to a cessationist perspective, that is the idea that the more miraculous gifts of the Spirit ended with the age of the apostles. Some in those camp, not all, but some argue that the perfect is the completion of the New Testament canon. After all of the books of the New Testament were written, they became the perfect, complete guide to life in Christ in the New Covenant. Obviously, as Paul's writing here to the Corinthians, they don't have a New Testament Bible. They don't even know such a thing is going to come into existence. And so when they come to challenges and struggles in their church, it seems reasonable that these gifts of prophecy and words of knowledge are essential to help guide them in that season of history. That seems obvious to me, that is true, that these gifts would be essential to the early church. What's less obvious to me is that this necessarily means that the gifts have ceased today, or that the phrase, when the perfect comes, really describes the closing of the canon. A New Testament canon is not something the Corinthians knew was coming, and this is a letter written to the Corinthians, so that message would have been utterly lost on them. So I'm not compelled by that. Nevertheless, this is how some view this. The coming of the perfect is the completion of the canon. It contains all of the information we need for life and godliness. Now that we have that, the gifts of prophecy, gifts of knowledge, gifts of tongues are no longer in service. That's one idea, and it's held by reasonable, rational, godly people. Another interpretation interprets the perfect as the maturing of the early church, when the early church reaches its maturity, past its infancy stage. And so in this view, the perfect would serve as a reference to the church that follows the apostolic age. As the church grew out of its infancy, the foundational, miraculous gifts that were present in its infancy ceased to be enacted anymore. And this seems somewhat more plausible to me, simply because the word perfect here, which is teleos, does have as one of its meanings maturity. That's a legitimate interpretation of teleos. It also means end, perfection, completion, but maturity is not outside the scope of the meaning of the word. And Ephesians tells us in chapter 2, the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And then we can read elsewhere in Scripture that the miraculous gifts were given to serve as a witness to the authenticity of the apostles and of their message. And so the idea here is then that when their mission ended, so also did these gifts which supported their legitimacy as apostles. Here again, I would, of course, affirm that the church was built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. I would affirm that their ministry was validated by the gifts that accompanied them. But also, again, I don't see how this necessarily points us towards a cessation of the gifts, and that the perfect necessarily means the completion of that first church age. I read that. It appears to me to be an inference which is based on opinion rather than on carefully exegeting the text. And so that's my objective this morning. And look, clearly I'm not unbiased on this. We're all coming into things with perspectives. But my hope is that we will look through this verse by verse, and that in doing that, you will be able to come to a conclusion and a conviction based on what the text says. So let's do that. Let's consider the text carefully. In verses 11 and 12, Paul gives three comparisons and contrasts between the now and the then. Now being when he is writing, then being when the perfect comes. And the difference between now and then, when the perfect comes, is the difference between three things. Number one, it's the difference between the speech, the reasoning of a child versus the speech, the reasoning, the thought processes of an adult. That's the difference between now and then. The second difference is a difference between seeing a reflection in a mirror versus seeing someone face to face. And then the third difference is the difference between partial knowledge and full knowledge. Those are the three illustrations that were given there. It's the contrast between childishness is contrasted with maturity, dimness is contrasted with clarity, and partialness is contrasted with totality. So look with me at verse 12. Now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. There's our now and then. Now, this word dimly doesn't fully convey the all that this word has in it. And maybe if you're reading a different translation, you might see a different word used there. The word means something more like enigma or riddle or obscurity. We see in a mirror, but it's an obscured, enigmatic image that we're seeing. It's not a clear, perfect reflection. And it's very possible that in giving this example, Paul is thinking back to his Old Testament, because there's a verse in Numbers which makes this same distinction, the distinction between seeing something in a riddle, in an enigmatic way, versus seeing face to face. And it's in Numbers 12, verses 6 through 8. Here, God is speaking about Moses, and he says this. Hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my household. With him I speak mouth to mouth, even openly, and not in dark sayings. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Okay, so you see the contrast there. That phrase, dark sayings, that's the same word in the Septuagint that's translated as dimly in our passage. So same idea there. There's this enigmatic quality to it. There's this obfuscation of it. When God spoke through his prophets, he did it in veiled sayings, in enigmatic riddles, through dreams and through visions. But when he spoke to Moses, it was something different, something unique. He spoke to Moses face to face, as a man speaks with a man. Now, clearly, that is a better, higher, more full, more privileged way of relating and interacting with God. I think we would all recognize that. I think we'd all also recognize that Moses is an outlier. That there's very few people in the Bible that had the privilege of interacting with God in that way. But it's something that we all long for, I hope. And it's something that God says is going to happen when the perfect comes. When the perfect comes, we will see him face to face. So when is it that the rest of us see the Lord face to face? Listen to 1 John 3:2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. So notice that John also is making a now and then statement. Now it's not appeared what we will be, but when he, Christ, appears, then we'll be like him. Why? Because we're going to see him. We're going to see him as he is. So when is it that we see him face to face? When he appears, at his second coming. Now, we could also look to Revelation 22. Revelation 22 describes the new Jerusalem coming down to earth when the dwelling place of God will be with man. And it says, the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants, that is us, will serve him. They will see his face. It's a very different... It's a very different perspective, or just a big difference in general, between seeing the reflection of a person who's standing behind you, and you're seeing that reflection in a mirror, which is essentially a piece of polished brass, versus turning around and seeing that person in full form, in three dimensions. We have, actually, in museums, mirrors from the town of Corinth. Corinth was known to produce little brass mirrors, and the mirrors of Corinth would have just been a small circle disc of glass, which would have been highly polished. Now, seeing a reflection in that, a reflection of someone in a piece of polished brass, it gives you some important details about them, but it's not perfect. The image is imperfect. It's obscured. It's flat. It's two-dimensional. But when you see someone face-to-face, you see all of them. You see them with clarity. You see them without any obstruction. You see them in the full dimension of who they are. This happens for believers when the Lord returns and ultimately when we are glorified. Presently, we see the Lord and we see him through his word and we see him through his Holy Spirit that is within us. But that perspective, that image is obscured by our lack of comprehension. It's obscured by our flesh nature, which obstructs the truth. And it's obscured just simply by the limits of human capacity. But one day, all of that gets left behind and we get to see him as he is when the perfect comes. Now, verse 12 continues. Now, I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. Okay, so now we have another now and then statement. Now we know in part. When the perfect comes, then we will know the Lord as he knows us. Now that's a profound statement. Seems to me, though, this knowledge can't be in terms of omniscience. I don't think it's as much in terms of information as it is in terms of relationship. It's not that when the perfect comes, we'll know all there is to know about the Lord. That's an impossibility. Psalm 145:3 says of God that his greatness is unsearchable. God is infinite. We are finite. We will always be finite, which means there's always more of God to be revealed to us. We'll never plumb the depths of God. And just parenthetically here, this is what makes heaven interesting. It's not like we get there, we get full knowledge, everything makes sense, and now we're just done, and we just sit around. The depths of God is inexhaustible. There's always more to learn, more to be revealed. And I don't know if there's any Chronicles of Narnia fans out there, but the last of those books, it's not my favorite of the Narnia books, but the last paragraph is probably my favorite paragraph in all of Lewis's writings. And he describes the people, the Pevensey children, and essentially they're in what amounts to heaven. And they're running through the fields, and they see a beautiful mountain. So they ascend to the top of that mountain. And once they get there, they see beyond them another taller mountain. And they go and they run up to the top of that mountain. Once they get there, they see another more beautiful, even taller mountain. And they keep ascending mountain after mountain after mountain. And with each time, there's the refrain, further up and further in. And that to me is one of the most amazing and exciting descriptions of heaven. So we're never going to know all there is to know about God, but we can come to know him fully in a relational sense. the sense that he knows us. And again, we could look to Moses as an illustration of this, this time in Exodus 33:11. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. That's what we're talking about here. That's what we're hoping for and we're longing for. When we see the Lord face to face, then we will know him in the sense of a relationship, in the kind of way that he already knows us. It's in the same way that Moses knew him, speaking face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. You know, sometimes now, at least me, sometimes now, I pray and I wonder, God, are you even listening to this? Do you hear anything that I'm saying? Or am I just like throwing words out into the void? And clearly that's an obstacle to having an intimate relationship, a true, full relationship. But when we see him face to face, there's no longer any doubt about that. That the relationship is conversation as friends have conversation. It is full. It is significant. It's noteworthy that that Paul is the one saying this, and he's speaking of himself. He puts himself in this context. He says, "Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, even as I have been fully known." This just shows us that this is an experience that Paul has not yet arrived at. It's something that he is looking forward to in the future. Okay? Consider verse 11 in this context. "When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things." He's using this as an illustration of the now and the then. It might be that I feel this more acutely than some of you, maybe not, but each week I have the responsibility and the objective to stand up here and present to you a passage of Scripture and then try to explain it and apply it to everybody's lives. And each week I am painfully aware as I do that and as I consider the omniscience of God and the unsearchable depths of His wisdom in His Word that on my best day, I speak like a child and think like a child and reason like a child. I am fully aware that my best efforts at articulating the meaning of God's word is akin to the babbling of a little child. And perhaps you feel that same thing in your Bible study and as you try to contemplate the inscrutability of God. But when the perfect comes, then we will, as Ephesians tells us, attain maturity. We will attain to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. We will put away our childish thoughts and our reasoning as we seek to argue and explain things like, how do sovereignty and free will work together? And what is the source of the evil? And how do we understand the Trinity? All these things that we take sides on and get so worked up about and think that we have the best thoughts and the best reasoning and the best articulation of those ideas. I just have to believe that God's up in heaven looking down at us and saying, "Ah, aren't they cute?" And these little, we're like babbling infants compared to the fullness that is to be revealed of all of these things. I wonder how many of you have a memory of something in your early childhood which seemed so very important to you in your childhood, but which now, as an adult, you can have looked back on and say, "Well, that was just silly." Of course, that was silly. I was thinking about this. I have one very vivid memory of this. I have a vivid memory, of coloring a picture when I was a very small boy. And when I colored pictures, when I did landscapes, I would draw the mountains or the trees or whatever on the bottom of the page. And then I would draw the sky on the top of the page because the ground is below us and the sky is above us. And then there'd always just be white in the middle because that's whatever's around us. That seemed very logical to me. And I remember one day I was coloring with my mother and I'd done what I thought was a masterpiece. But she colored the blue sky all the way down to the horizon line of the mountains. And I was so mad and so disappointed that she destroyed my masterpiece by taking the horizon down where it naturally, of course, belongs. And I look at that now and I think, what was I thinking? Like, how did that make sense to have a sky just white in the middle? But it was so important to me. I was positive I was right about it. There was no one that could have convinced me the sky should not be drawn all the way down to the bottom. That's childlike thinking and childlike reasoning. And so it is now with our faith. For now, in the context in comparison to the full revelation of the knowledge of God, we speak like children, we think like children, and we reason like children. But when the perfect comes, then we will put away childish things because we will finally be mature, understanding the Lord and the fullness of His plan of redemption. So when is the perfect? When is it the gifts will cease? For me, it's difficult to see this as anything other than the return of the Lord to gather His people, to be with them, and to glorify us and live with Him forever. One additional reason that I'm compelled to believe that is because there's another New Testament passage which addresses the end of spiritual gifts, and it's virtually the same, and that's found in Ephesians 4:11-13. I'll just read it to you. He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, the building up of the body of Christ, until, okay, now we've got our termination clause, until we all attain to the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Did you get that? God has given to his church gifted people, people gifted with apostleship, with prophecy, with evangelism, with preaching, and with teaching, for the equipping of the saints until we all, that is Christendom, the church at large, attain to unity of the faith, knowledge of the Son of God, spiritual maturity, and to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. When all of that is attained, then there is no longer any more need for prophecy, no longer any more need for evangelism, no longer any more need for preaching. Just note the continuity of that with our passage in 1 Corinthians 13. Knowledge, maturity, fullness, all these things are listed in both these passages. These are the characteristics that are present when the gifts cease. So when these things are attained, the gifts cease. And not just the gifts of prophecy and tongues and words of knowledge, but also the gifts of evangelism and the gifts of preaching and the gifts of teaching. Does anybody want to argue that evangelism or preaching or teaching came to an end in the age of the apostles? That seems very unlikely to me, but it will. It will come to an end eventually. When we are face to face in the presence of the Lord, these things become redundant and obsolete when we see him face to face. And in light of that, some of you might now be saying, amen, come Lord Jesus, because I've had about as much of this sermon as I care for. All right, let's go back to verse 8. Verse 8's really the point. Love never fails. Let's not get so focused on the details here that we miss the forest for the trees. The purpose of drawing out the fact that the gifts will cease, whenever that is to contrast them with love that will never cease. And that's really the essence of the word that's translated as fail in love never fails. It means something more like love never falls. So whereas prophecy and tongues and words of knowledge and preaching and teaching will all fall away someday, love will never fall away. Love is eternal. There will never be a time in the life of a Christian that is not centered on love. Not now and not in the life to come. It will never cease. It will never fall away. In contrast, when the perfect comes, when the fullness of Christ is revealed, there's no longer a need for prophecy. What would be the purpose of it at that point? Tongues will fade away when we've all attained to the unity of the faith, the new glorified bodies. Revelations of knowledge are redundant when you have the Lord standing there face to face next to you. It'd be like trying to describe a photograph of a person when the person's standing there right next to you. There's just no need of it. So these things are going to go away. Verses 9 and 10. Right now, we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, these partial things will be done away. The knowledge we have, it's only partial knowledge. The prophecies we have, only partial prophecies. Now, partial knowledge is valuable when it's the only knowledge that you have. So we don't want to dismiss this. We want to know all that we can know about Christ on this side of eternity, and we should not give up that pursuit, okay? Just because our thinking and our reasoning is childish relative to eternity, that doesn't mean we stop trying to grow and mature in those things. Of course we don't. I mean, that's the whole purpose of the Christian life. It's the process of sanctification. So we don't give up on that. But the point is that when Christ returns, these partial things are done away with. And what a blessed day that will be when our childish, dim, incomplete knowledge of the Lord and relationship with him is replaced with a mature, clear, full knowledge, information, and relationship with him. And when that happens, the temporary purpose of the gifts will have ceased, but love will remain. God's love for us will remain, our love for him will remain, and our love for one another will remain. And that love also will become full, mature, complete, perfected. And that's a beautiful thing to look forward to. Love will never fall away. Paul starts with that point. He ends with it in verse 13. But now faith, hope, love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. These three things are eternal things. Faith, hope, and love are all eternal, but love is the greatest. Now, he doesn't tell us why love is the greatest. It could be because love is the essential character of God. God is love. Maybe that's why. Could be because faith and hope are aimed at our own interests, but love is aimed at the interests of others. Maybe that's why. Perhaps because faith and hope are both attributes of love. You remember back in verse 7, that's kind of how that list of attributes of love ended. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. There's faith and hope intrinsic in love. In any case, these three remain, and the greatest of them is love. Now, I think it's easy enough for most of us to envision the permanence of love throughout eternity. We can get our arms around, we get why we need love, all directions, in the life to come. That makes sense. But have you ever considered what it looks like to have faith and hope in eternity? What does it look like to exercise faith and hope in the presence of God when faith has been made sight and hope has been realized? This is one of those verses that just keep me up at night, just spinning over in my head. What are you getting at with this, God? What could this be? If faith and hope abide, what could that look like in heaven? And the first problem we have is that for many of us, what we think we know about heaven is largely a product of our own imagination and cultural influence. The reality is the Bible is light on specifics concerning the life after. Not empty, but it's light. We have statements like what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, what has not entered in the heart of man, God has prepared for those who love him. That leaves a lot of room for speculation. And I just think we don't know a lot. I think a lot of Christians don't even really know that heaven is not in the sky. Like our eternal life with Christ, the new Jerusalem, the throne of God, comes down to earth. We're living on a new earth with God there with us. And so we have all these ideas. But the point is, we're not going to be floating around on clouds playing harps. It's a very bad idea to get your theology from Saturday morning cartoons. If I had to guess, I suspect it's something more like Eden pre-fall, where there's objectives, there's work to be done, there's cities, there's walls, there's things to accomplish in the life to come. We don't just sit static doing nothing. So if you can accept that possibility, can you conceive of the possibility in the age to come where God might ask you to do something which you do not know the outcome of and which will require faith to do it and hope that it will turn out the way God says it will? Can you conceive of that as a possibility? I don't know. Maybe not. And you might be right. But what's clear from the passage is that in one way or another, these three remain: faith, hope, and love. Given that our time now on this earth is meant to serve as preparation for eternity, we would all do well to make it the focus of our lives to develop these three: faith, hope, and love. How do you do that? When you make temporal sacrifices for eternal gain, that is an exercise of faith. And the more you do that, the more you sacrifice temporally, the more your hope will be fixed eternally. Because where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. If all of your hope is in the temporal, that's where your heart's going to be. But if you are making sacrifices, if you're taking risks in faith, in hope of eternal reward, you become a kingdom-minded person. And as you become a kingdom-minded person, taking risks in faith with hope, invariably you begin to develop love for others. You want others to share the joy, the deep fulfillment, the blessing of investing in things that are eternal, things that aren't going to pass away, things that moth doesn't eat, and rust doesn't corrupt, things that last forever. And your heart will begin to break for the lost and for the flailing and for the complacent as you see them squandering the precious short amount of time that God has given us in this life to invest in eternity. And so because of all of this, we're given the final exhortation of this passage, and it's actually in the first verse of the next chapter. And so we'll talk about it next week, but let me just read it to you now. Pursue love. That's the exhortation. Pursue love, yet desire spiritual gifts. Perfectly good, healthy, reasonable to desire more spiritual gifting. But as it concerns what you make the pursuit of your life, make it love. Pursue love, not the gifts, because love abides forever. All right? Lord, will you help us to understand this, grasp it, believe it, be overcome by it. God, we so desperately want to reflect the love that you have shown to us. And I mean, Lord, we know there's no chance of measuring anywhere near that, but help us to do better. Help us to be people that care for others deeply, those who are in the faith, those who are out of the faith, those that know you, those that need to know you, those who are excelling, those who are struggling. Each one of us needs your love, and we want to be conduits through which that love is demonstrated to other people. I do pray that you would grant us more spiritual gifting, that we would be blessed by that, but only if it's done in love, and that we can exercise those things through love. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.